It's our third week, and we're in lesson three. And this morning, we're going to cover God and his attributes. But let's have a moment in prayer first, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time to teach your word and have us all study it and absorb it into our minds, and that we may grow into the maturity of Christ and to the full measure of his stature. That word is a measuring rod. It's really neat. We're going to learn about this today, but just help us dig into your word and grow and love you more, and may we exalt your name today. In Jesus' name, amen. So lesson three, God, we're going to cover his attributes. And John MacArthur starts out by this quote, "Your worship of God will only go as high as your knowledge of God goes deep. The greater your knowledge of God, the higher your worship of him will be." So our goal today is to grow in our knowledge of God, and as we study his word, we will know him more, and our worship of God will go deeper. Who can read verse? Our key verse starts out in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Who could be so kind to read this verse? Thank you, Jim. Yes, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. You know, as I was studying this, Psalm 57:5 came to mind as I was trying to memorize this a few weeks ago, which says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Because all that is in the earth is God's, right? Everything in the earth is God's, and it speaks to his creative power. It all does. The verse, 1 Chronicles 29:11, speaks to the heavens and the earth being God's. And as I thought about this, I went to Romans 1:19-20. As you all know, I'd like to read this, because it's important that we know God, because that which has been made manifest, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The reason I went to Romans 1:19-20, because of the creation. Chronicles 29:11 talks about everything in the heavens and the earth being God's. Well, God created the earth. And if you look at the word create in verse 20 of Romans 1, the Greek word is katizo, and it means to make or create. And it means specifically to make what was not there before. The Greeks believed that God created the universe from pre-existing matter, and we know that's not the case, because the Bible says that he spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. So the Latin word you may be familiar with is ex nihilo. Out of nothing comes something. So that's how God created the universe. He spoke it into existence. Charles Spurgeon said, "If we could understand God, we would not be God, for it is part of the nature of God that he should be infinitely greater than any created mind." If we look at, I was just reading what somebody had wrote about Charles Spurgeon. I wanted to see what he sounded like. I was very curious to see if I could find anybody on the planet, yet not today, who would have seen him. So you see sometimes videos on YouTube of let's say, somebody in the 40s who may have witnessed a speech of Abraham Lincoln. So I really wanted to see if I could find such a human being, if they were, you know, maybe you find somebody from 1930 or 1940 who had seen Charles Spurgeon speak. Couldn't find one. So I just read about what he would have been like as a speaker. I just want to add that I came across a professor of his, a professor of elocution, See, the Brits had a phenomenal education system at one time, and we probably did as well. But they taught how to be eloquent, not how to be debased. They actually taught how to be eloquent in your speaking. So this professor of his said, basically in a nutshell, that he was perfect in every way. He can do anything he pleases with his audience. He can make them laugh and cry and laugh again in 5 minutes. You know, this is on top of his 23,000 word vocabulary, right? So I just have a really great appreciation for his ability to speak and to be eloquent, but I couldn't find anybody who had heard him speak, so I'll just trust what his professor taught or thought about him. So the importance of knowing God. Charles Spurgeon knew God, you know, as well as or better than anybody here, as well as anybody throughout all Christendom. So as we grow in our knowledge of God and we grow in our relationship with him, it's important that we know God. And the importance of knowing God is found in John 17:3. And I'd ask somebody to read John 17:3 for us. So, what did Jesus equate knowing God with? Well, he equated it with eternal life. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of him, according to Romans 10. So, John 17:3, Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying to God for his disciples. And he's talking to his Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it is very important that at a basic understanding that that we know God and that we know Jesus Christ as God. Jeremiah 9:24, what one thing does God say man should boast about? Somebody could read Jeremiah 9:24. Thank you, Neil. Yes, Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. And I just thought it is appropriate that as long as we're talking about boasting in the Lord, we can look at this verse from Galatians 6:14. Where Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I am the world, and I to the world." And in terms of knowing God and Jesus Christ as God, you know, as I evangelize to people, and I just want to give an example. I was in Philadelphia with Kyle Kessler a few weekends ago for a medical conference, and I needed to take a break and find a restaurant outside of the Marriott, and I was walking down the sidewalks, and I came across a couple of placards for Jehovah's Witnesses. There were two sets of these guys, you know, probably spaced a block apart, and as I walked past one person, I didn't think anything of it. I thought they might have been believers, because I didn't see the placard, and I just kind of smiled and walked on, and kept walking down the block, and I saw the next set. I said, "Didn't I just see this?" And so it was a pair of African-American women, and I saw their Jehovah's Witness placard, and I decided to ask them, just, I really wasn't going to discuss their religion because I was very hungry. I wanted to find a restaurant, to be honest. So I asked them where a restaurant was, and they told me, and I just couldn't resist. So I just said, "So tell me about what are you doing here?" And they said, "Well, we're here to teach the, you know, whatever they're saying, Jehovah's Witness catechism or something." And she said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And she said, "Well, I am too." And I said, "Are you born again?" "Well, no, I'm not." "Really, you're not born again?" "Well, what do you believe then?" And she said, her answer was a question to me. She said, well, why is that? Why is it that you believe? For some reason, she asked, why do I believe the Bible? So I thought this was I wasn't going to give her an apologetic argument as to why I believe the Bible, because I didn't have much time. So I thought it'd just be a good idea for her, because they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and when he was born simply a man, and he's not God. So I just thought it'd be important to teach her on the attributes of God, as long as we're talking about that right now. So I just went to John, my go-to verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, 14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, that of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And I said, look, Jesus is God. And she said, well, no, he's not. He's an angel. He's a human. I said, he's not. The scriptures teaches that he is God. In fact, he said in John 8, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. And in John chapter 10, the Pharisees told him, look, you being a mere man, we believe the miracles you're doing, but you being a mere man claim to be God. That's why we're going to kill you. It's not because he was rebelling against the Romans, as we hear on TV. It's because he had claimed to be God. So I just taught her some more scripture, justification by faith, that God requires a blood sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and that she must have a substitute for her sins, to have a payment for her sins. That God must have died in her place. It couldn't be an angel or a man to die in her place, because Psalm 69 says that if a man were to die for another man's sins, it is too costly to God, and this man must, you must pay the debt to God forever and ever and ever, because offending a holy God is too infinitely great. The cost is too great. There's a cost to God when we offend the infinite Almighty. And I just impressed upon her, look, I just want to let you know. We got into a debate about heaven, and she said, I don't want to be in heaven. I said, what do you mean you don't want to be in heaven? She said, well, we're going to be on the earth with Jehovah forever. I said, no, you won't. You will not be on the earth with Jehovah. I said, I just want to say in parting, I love you very much, but you do not know God. You don't know him. And unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sin, and you will be in hell forever and ever and ever. So I leave you with that. I said, I want to thank you, and I pray for you, and just thank you so much for your kindness. And she kept telling me I kept interrupting her, but I didn't want to let her get a word in edgewise. So I didn't. I did not. Just gave her the gospel and left. So, with that said, how can we know God? If you look at John, actually, we'll go to A.W. Tozer first. His quote here in the study talks about him saying, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally, to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So what Tozer was basically saying is that if we had our theology correct and our thinking straight about God, our ability to apply Christian ethics, i.e. what God commands us to do, think, speak, and behave, we would do much better. So if we can know God more and his attributes, we should grow into the maturity of Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, right? And this has become one of my favorite verses in all the Bible in the past several years. Ephesians 4, 8 talks about how God gave gifts to men, right? And then transitions into verse 11, and it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and by the way, this is as we talk about building up the church and unity and equipping the saints and kind of our mission statement. Paul says in 11 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's three or four Greek words in here that I really dug into as I studied this lesson over the week, and I thought they were just wonderful. I love the Greek language, and if you're studying the Bible, if you look at these words, look at your Greek, it'll really enhance the study for you. It'll enhance your breadth and depth of the knowledge of what God is trying to impart. So if you look at until we attain, so he wants to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain. So that Greek word is kata, to meet face to face. So until we meet face to face, to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now mature is Greek for having reached its end, its completion or perfection. So we want to meet face to face to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, basically to its end, to come to its perfection, right? To the measure, which this is a really neat word. It's the Greek word metron. It's a measuring rod. So we come to this after we reach this perfection, we're trying to attain completion, that we are under this measuring rod of the stature, and in the Greek word is helikia, which for where we get our word helix, of the fullness of Christ. And the helikia means age, full age, term of life, maturity. So we are striving for this perfection, for the fullness of Christ, and for the maturity, for the knowledge of Christ. And this is how we grow into unity as we build up the body of Christ. So I just wanted to expound upon Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. So I think it's a wonderful verse, and it's reflective of what we do at Faith Bible. So on John 14, 9, who could read John 14, 9 on how we can know God?
Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
So yes, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me." So what does Jesus say about the meaning for knowing God? Knowing Christ is equated to knowing God. So if you don't know Christ, you don't know God, because Christ is God. And that was the whole point of the evangelism experience with that woman. But in the same respect, John 14, 6 and 7 says a similar thing. Jesus, after he addresses Thomas, after Thomas asked him where he was going, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So the main point is that we must know that Jesus is God. It is essential in our salvation and our growing in our knowledge of him. Hebrews 1:3. Someone could read Hebrews 1:3 for me. Yes, thank you. So he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Again, the Greek for radiance is auge. It is brightness or daylight. So he is the radiance, the brightness or daylight of the glory of God in the exact imprint. That word imprint is the Greek word keragma, and it means sculpture or engraving, a stamp or a sign. So he's this sculpture, he's an engraving, he's a stamp the exact image of his nature, that is, of God's nature. So in Colossians 2:9, who could read that? Great. And again, one of my go-to verses, John 1:1 transitions to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. So now we're going to discuss the two types of attributes about God. You may ask, what is an attribute? An attribute is a quality or of characteristic that is true about someone. Studying God's attributes allows us to have a limited understanding of his person. Even though some concepts exceed the limits of our comprehension, our ideas concerning God need to be as true as possible. So we're going to look at two types of attributes, and those are communicable attributes. And I had to rehearse that a number of times, communicable, not to flub it up. And non-communicable attributes. So communicable attributes are the attributes that humans can possess, but not to the perfection that God has, right? And non-communicable attributes are those characteristics that cannot be shared with his creatures. So in these communicable attributes, we have holiness, righteousness and justice, love, truth, and mercy. And we'll go through these, but non-communicable attributes would be sovereignty, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. So holiness, God's holiness means that he is untouched or unstained by the evil in the world. He is pure and perfect. Because God is holy, we are exhorted to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy. We are to be set apart from, your answer is, sin unto God. Our lives are to shine as a reflection of God in an unrighteous world. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness designates the perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. Justice is the way God legislates his righteousness. God puts his righteousness on display through his justice. There's no action that God takes in relation to man that violates any code of morality or justice. From our perspective, it might seem unjust, but that is because we judge according to our earthly standards. And it also shows a lack of our knowledge of God. So I looked up righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14 is one of my favorite verses. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The Strong's Concordance has the translation. Now, this is a very difficult one. I might butcher it because it's a very interesting Greek word. Dikaiosune is the Greek for justice. It implies justice, and this is why I wanted to say this and dwell on this and note it, is that it implies justice and righteousness of which God is the source or author. But practically a divine righteousness. So that's interesting. We have our own, I guess, authors of justice today, and it doesn't look good. We have judges letting criminals out of jail, not holding criminals with bail. In Illinois, it is now essentially, if someone's trespassing in your yard, you can no longer have the police remove them from your yard. In either the entire state of Illinois or certain cities.
And there's tons and tons of crimes where criminals will now be let out of jail with no bail in Illinois because this is man's system of justice. So there's a good reason why the world hates us. And I really love to talk about John 3:18, but I'm going to first quote Deuteronomy 32:4. One of my other go-to verses is, talks about God being the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are full of justice. He's a God of faithfulness without iniquity, right? So this divine author of justice who's full of faithfulness and without iniquity has authored righteousness for us. So John 3:18 says, this is the judgment that light came into the world and that man hated the light because the light exposes his evil deeds. So this righteousness that came in the world through Christ, that's imparted to the believer by faith in his Holy Spirit and regeneration, that's what the world hates. They hate that righteousness that literally comes from heaven, that comes down from his Holy Spirit, imparted in your heart through faith. That's what the world hates because it's a divine author and it's just so foreign to the depravity of man. Further, Jesus tells us to be righteous. In Matthew 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need this righteousness of God's, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we need a righteousness that's not ours to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the third point here is God's sovereignty. The word sovereign means chief or highest, supreme in power or superior in position to all others. God's sovereignty assures the Christian that nothing is out of God's control and that his plans cannot be thwarted. So God is in complete control of the universe, and not only of the universe, but our lives, and this should bring comfort to us. And these are kind of my four, again, I've got go-to verses for these attributes that I've used along my Christian walk, and there's four or five of them that I like to use for God's sovereignty. When I'm explaining this to anybody, I like to use the example when the wicked king of Assyria is mocking, Sennacherib is mocking King Hezekiah and his prophet Isaiah, and through Isaiah, God intervenes. And he speaks through Isaiah, and he tells the arrogant king in Isaiah 37, by your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt. And God says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. In Daniel 2:21, how it is God who changes seasons, and God removes kings, and God sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Just a couple more examples. We see God's sovereignty over the cross. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, for David says concerning him. And in the making of our own lives, Psalm 139, 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So it says there, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. He's sovereign over the weather, Mark 4. talking about when Jesus is in the boat, and it's storming, and the winds are crashing, and he's asleep in the stern on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obeys him?" So if God is sovereign over the weather, over rulers, the times and the seasons, over kings, and even over the crucifixion, and he's sovereign over our lives, literally right in the days beforehand, before they even exist, then we can really rest in Romans 8:28, where it says, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So when the bad things are happening, we can trust in the sovereign Savior who calmed the seas and the wind and the rain for the disciples just by speaking his word. So that's very comforting, isn't it? God's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Since he's eternal, there's never been a time when he did not exist. He had no beginning and will have no end. So God is not bound by time. He sees the present, the past, and the future. God's understanding of everything is perfect, and he knows what's best for our lives. So 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not overlook this one fact." So this is a fact. "Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Time is of no concern to God. God is immutable. Excuse me. This means he never changes. So God never changes in his nature or purpose. God's promises for those who love him will always come to pass, right? His word can be trusted. He's not going to tell you something in his word and then change his mind sometime later. Number 6 is that God is omniscient, right? God knows all things, present and future. He's not surprised by anything, is he? And what's great about this section here is God knew all of our sins, past, present, and future. At the time of our salvation, even before we were born, yet he still forgave us and received us into his family. So Romans 5:8, again, I've got go-to verses for this. God knows all of our sin. He knew it before we were born. He knows it now. He knows in the future. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even Colossians 1:21, I love. "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." Before him. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence. In love he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the beloved one. So God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's why our salvation in him is secure. omnipresent. God is omnipresent, which means God is present everywhere in the universe. He's even present in hell. The relationship, however, to those people in hell is not one of blessing or fellowship or common grace, but of judgment, right? Who could read Revelation 14:10? It's one of my favorite verses. Really, it is. It's wonderful. Knowing that there is going to be justice finally, and knowing that we have been saved from this horrible outcome that will last forever. Yes, they will drink the anger of God's wine, pulled full strength into the cup of his wrath. So we see that he's everywhere in Psalm 139, 8 as well. If I ascend, David said, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, but everything is open and naked to the eyes of whom we must all give an account. Right? So God is everywhere. He sees all we do. He hears all we say. But it also means that as a believer, we can experience the presence of God at all times and know the blessing of walking with him. Right? And that is truly a blessing, to know that he's literally everywhere at once, and he sees all we do, and he hears all we say. He could be with us. God is omnipotent. Means he's all-powerful. Right? He has more than enough strength to do anything he pleases. God will strengthen us and help us in times of need. In fact, he upholds us with his righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Right? And also Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So knowing that God is all-powerful and omnipotent, when he makes promises such as Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you, we should believe these with even more confidence and trust him more, shouldn't we? So love. God's love is unconditional. It is not based on the loveliness or merit of the object, or our goodness, or anything we've done, right? Love is expressed in action. God is our example that he demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus to die in our place. Who could read 2 Corinthians 5:21? There is a condition, though, here that God has for loving us, and that is that we are his children. We have been born again, right? That we are his child, his daughter. And if you are his child or daughter, he will love you eternally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believed in him would have what? Temporary life? No, eternal life. Once you have been born again, it is forever and ever and ever. And I love this, what Spurgeon says about the love of God. He says, surveyors, bring your chains and try to make a survey of this word. No, of this word, so, that is in relation to God's so loved the world, by the way. Nay, that is not enough. Come hither, ye that make our national surveys and lay down charts for all nations. Come, ye who map the sea and land and make a chart of this word, so? Nay, I must go further. Come hither, ye astronomers, that your with your optic glasses spy out spaces before with imagination staggers. Come hither and encounter calculations worthy of all powers. When you have measured between the horns of space, here is a task that will defy you. God so loved the world. If you enter into that, you will know that all this love is to you. That while Jehovah loves the world, yet he loves you as much as if there were nobody else in all the world to love. It's very profound. God can pour the infinite love of his heart upon one object, and yet for all that can love 10,000 times 10,000 of his creatures just as much. O heir of God, thy store of love is not diminished because the innumerable company of thy brethren share it with thee. Thy Father loves each child as well as if he had no other. Peer into the abyss of love. Plunge into this sea. Dive unto this depth unsearchable. Oh, that God might direct you into the immeasurable greatness of his love. It's wonderful, isn't it? So truth, God is the only true God. There is no other. If you read Isaiah, it says that many times over. I will share my glory with another. There's no other God besides me. God's truth is above all else. He's truthful even when we are liars, right? Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. This means we can trust God's word at all times. So God is merciful. He has mercy, thankfully. God's mercy is the expression of his compassion to those who've opposed his will. If you look at Paul, not only was he opposing his will, he was racing on his horse to do evil. He was racing to kill Christians, right? And he wasn't trying to be a good person. He wasn't trying to do anything but be a murderer and opposing God's will, and God knocked him off his horse and saved him, and the rest is history. But it's an example of how God will take someone who, like we discussed in Romans 5, 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Colossians 1, 21, you're enemies of God, your mind with wicked works, God takes those who oppose him, and he saves them by his Holy Spirit, by his sovereign choice. God's mercy is contrasted with man's sin and is on display in our salvation. So as we looked at these words, at these attributes, holiness, righteousness, and justice, sovereignty, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, love, mercy, and truth, how are the attributes of God affecting your life? How are these attributes of God affecting our prayer life? In what ways do the attributes of God affect our response to major trials in our lives? That's a good one for me. So let's soak in these attributes as we fellowship together for the remaining time before our worship hour comes up. I'll pray and we can fellowship. Lord, thank you so much for this time together, for this time in your word, a time to learn it and study it and just cherish it. I pray that you'd purify our hearts, help us absorb what we've learned today, and just give us an affinity for your word, and just help us be nourished by us and lead us in the path of righteousness. God, just bless our time together as we fellowship in the sweetness of Jesus' name. And I pray in his name, amen.